Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to continue what we've been looking through as we're walking this summer through a series on who we are and why. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, and we're going to walk quickly through this as we move toward communion this morning. But let's read it together. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, or fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It was in the 1970s that NASA began the space shuttle program. In fact, it was President Nixon who signed off on it way back in the day. But as the space shuttle program was getting underway, NASA became increasingly concerned about one detail with the shuttle's reentry process. Now, one detail was rather small but rather significant. That detail was rain. Upon reentry, the cooling heat shield tiles would contract and would leave gaps between each other that the rain could penetrate, and it would get in there and it would loosen those tiles and they would become separated from the fuselage. It would do damage. It would literally tear apart the shuttle. And so they took into consideration where they lived. Florida. Merritt Island in Florida gets 1.5 times the national average of rain, some 53 inches of rain per year. So on any given day, it's probable that it's going to be raining in Florida when the shuttle comes back to land. So they had to find some alternative dry places to land the shuttle. Places such as Edwards Air Force Base out in California or White Sands in New Mexico. But all shuttle launches took place in Florida. That was a non-compromising deal. They had to launch from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. But if you land a shuttle on the other side of the country, that means you've got to get that shuttle back to Florida. So they're trying to figure out how to do this. In order to do this, they came up with the SCA, or the Shuttle Carrier Aircraft. You've seen pictures of this, I'm sure. Doing the math and testing the idea with model airplanes, John Kiker was an engineer at Johnson Space Center in Houston, Texas. And he came up with this piggyback model for transporting the shuttle atop a Boeing 747. So using the same connection points that the shuttle would connect to the rocket to lift it off the launch pad, they used those same connection points, they built some struts, and they connected this shuttle to the aircraft. And they did this for the 30 years of the program. They took some 87 flights across the country in a piggyback fashion, and it became one of those iconic pictures of American ingenuity, American achievement. With just a crew of 170 technicians, it would take about 1 week to prepare that shuttle and the carrier for the flight across the continent. Like I mentioned, 87 times it happened before they finally retired both the shuttles and the shuttle carrier. in 2012. I find it interesting when you look at something like the shuttle, the space shuttle, the space program, and you think the American prowess and the pride that goes into seeing the accomplishments that are literally out of this world. You have to stop and think that the Christian has been designed for what's an absolutely breathtaking mission when you stop and think about it. Because God Himself has designed the Christian to display His image in everything we do and in everything we say, in every place we go here on planet Earth. God, who resides in heaven, reaches into time and into space through the vehicle of those who belong to Him. He incarnates His presence. He makes us His temple so that where we go, He goes. What we say, His name is attached to. The things that we do, His name is attached to. His glory is attached to. And we either become a conduit of God at work, or we become a speed bump for God to work. And so we really can join in the mission of God in displaying His glory so that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's where this whole story is going. And when you stop and think of that breathtaking mission that belongs to you and to me, we have to realize that we were never meant to do this alone. In fact, we can't. God has designed us to be dependent upon others. In order to accomplish our mission, God's assembled a support network of highly skilled technicians to enable each of us as Christians to fulfill His or her divinely appointed mission. It's called the church. And the skill that comes is nothing less than divine. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables Christians as a member of the body of Christ. But when Christians refuse to take seriously or to engage this network, the church, one of two things usually happens. Either they never take flight as a Christian. They just kind of stutter and stay near the ground. Just kind of flop. Or having taken flight, rejecting this network of Spirit-filled community, they end up crashing and burning because they walk away from that network, that safety net that God has built into them to depend on. So as we begin to consider the role that others play in our Christian life, I want us to look again real quickly at our mission as a church. We exist as a church to glorify God by leading people to an individual passion to know God through His Word and a corporate effort to make Him known in His world. Both things are absolutely essential to our mission. We must individually have a passion for God. If you don't have a passion for God, you can't pass off a passion for God. But we have to understand it's not just about us. We individually are responsible because we corporately are responsible. We're connected to the body. And it's our job as a body, as a team, to carry forth this mission and to do it together. Because it's not dependent on personality. This church would go on whether this pastor's here or a different pastor's here. Because this is the work of God. This church would go on whether this deacon's here or this deacon's not here. This church would go on whether you're here or whether you're not here because this is the work of God. But being here, being connected to this body, we have an obligation to the body because we have an obligation to the God who's joined us to His body. So I want to ask you this morning, are you convinced that you need others to accomplish your mission as a Christian? If so, are you convinced that you need this group of others? Are you convinced that they need you? And are you convinced that both you and they need God's Spirit? My goal this morning is to convince you very quickly that your mission is impossible apart from the support network of other highly skilled technicians in the body of Christ. We've looked at what our goal is to glorify God. How do we do that? By knowing Him, loving Him, becoming like Him so that we can do His work. That's what it means. What we mean by glorify God, this is how we do it. We've been looking this summer at our values. That's pertaining to everything we know and everything we love. our goal. What is it that we're trying to become? Our goals don't primarily pertain to what we do, because everything we do flows out of everything we are. And in that way, we're just like God. God does what he does because he is who he is. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You are good and do good." Out of God's goodness, everything he does is good. He is holy, he does holy. He is righteous, he does righteous. So our goal is actually to become what God's created us to be, so that then we can do in our methods what God's called us to do. As it relates to our goals, as it relates to our methods, as it relates to our values, we're looking at how this intersects our relationship with Scripture, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. We've looked at the values, we've looked at the goals. Recently, just last week, we looked at how our goals are related to God. We need to be joyful in humility individually before him. And as we take up that joyful humility, we become contagious as we reach out to others in this Spirit-filled community. Because we have an obligation to lift up the hands of those who are about us, to strengthen the feeble knees, and to help that person to walk their next leg of the mile as we run this race that's been laid out before us. Our mission is impossible unless we stay connected to this network of, and they're highly skilled technicians. You look around at the pews throughout this auditorium, and you see people that you know, that you love. Do you think of them as highly skilled technicians? Maybe, maybe not. I see some smirks, some grimaces out there. Uh-oh, my life is in the hands of that. Okay. But when you realize that God has put his Spirit, the same Spirit that's inside of you, in that person across the aisle, and you realize that God has actually built you to need them and their investment in your mission is impossible to accomplish apart from their connectedness to you and your connectedness to them. And he's given them the tools that they need. They're not Snap-on tools, all right? It's Holy Spirit tools. That they have insights, they have words, they have opportunities, they have resources that God is going to touch their hearts to use on your behalf. So let's look at what this looks like. Paul makes three arguments here in building his case that the Christian is designed for spiritual community. Let's look through these quickly, what this looks like. In verses 13 through 15, we're going to see that the Christian experiences gospel freedom, but he only does so in the context of others. Paul is building a case throughout this book that the gospel, to be saved, means to be free, free from the law, free from performance before God. I can't. I can't. And so whatever laws you can give me, the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law, it doesn't matter how many or how few, I fail. And so I can never work my way up the ladder to God. I can't. So God in the gospel has freed me from my performance, because in the gospel I don't bank on my performance. I bank on the performance of Jesus Christ. That gives me a liberation. That gives me a freedom. A freedom from fear, because God now has accepted me not based on my performance, but on the performance of his Son. He's taken all of my demerit, and he's washed it away. He's separated from me my sin as far as the east is from the west. And he's taken all of the merit of Christ and he's robed me in his righteousness, so that when he looks on me, he sees the beauty, the splendor of Jesus Christ. What a freedom from fear. What a freedom from guilt. What a freedom from having to perform, because my performance is now founded on an engine that drives me. It pushes me forward. I'm operating with the strength that I need to please God. I'm not wondering if he's going to be pleased. He is pleased. He's named me his child, and he's given me the tools that I need to be obedient. Now, he can be disappointed with me when I fail to live in obedience, But when I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, to cleanse me from unrighteousness, and I can walk hand in hand with my God once again. And so Paul is basing this freedom on the gospel itself. Go back to chapter 1, verses 1 or 6 and 7. This is really a big deal to Paul. He says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ, so that you're turning to a different gospel. Now, there really isn't any other gospel, but there are some who want to trouble you and distort this gospel of Jesus Christ, making your acceptance before God dependent on you and the rites and rituals that you perform in order to achieve His stamp of approval on your life." Up in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul says, I've received this gospel, and I went up because of a revelation from God, and I set before the apostles, before those who seemed influential, this gospel that I've proclaimed before the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. They don't understand. All of the laws that pertain to Judaism, the circumcision, the Sabbaths, all of these Jewish laws that are really important, that Christ has fulfilled, they don't make me more or less accepted to God, because I have Jesus Christ, through whom I find acceptance. So Paul says, listen, if you buy into the law, understand you have to keep it to the end. You have to keep all of it. And you can't do that. You just can't do that. You're a sinner. And so he says, we have this freedom. It's a gospel freedom. So back in chapter 5, what is this freedom not? It's important for us to see in verse 13 that freedom is not self-indulgent pleasure. He says in verse 13, you were called to freedom. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The word opportunity here has the idea of setting up a base camp, a place of operations. It's a place from which you make forays into, he says, don't make forays into the flesh. Don't use your freedom to make forays into the flesh. And he's going to talk about what does this even mean, but what does it look like. But the flesh, as he uses the term here, is all that constitutes that which is marred by sin. The way he uses it here, it's not just the physical body, though it pertains to the physical body. When Jesus dwelt in the flesh, his flesh was not tainted with sin, but he was the only one who had a body that was not tainted with sin. Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's not one part of me, not one fingernail, not one hair, not one eyelash that isn't marred by sinfulness. Every part of me, my mind, my imagination, my desires, my thoughts, my education, everything about me is marred. Everything in this body. That means everything that comes out of this body is marred with the potential for sin. And so he says, don't use your freedom in Christ to feed or to empower, to drive the engine of the flesh. You are embodied, but you now have the power to use this body to bring glory to God. You don't have the right to live the way you want, the way you feel, to follow your heart. You have the freedom now to follow what you ought. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between being able to follow what I want and following what I ought. Before the Spirit came into my life, I could not follow what I ought. I could only follow what I want. And my wants never aligned with Christ. But now, I have two different sets of desires, and we're going to see that in the next little section. And I can say no to flesh, and I can say yes to Spirit. I have the power to do that. That's freedom. That's a freedom that I didn't have before. What is freedom not? Freedom is not self-indulgent pleasure, but in verse 14, freedom is joy in loving others. He says, let me sum up what the whole Old Testament law was about. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the whole thing. Love. So this is what it looks like. Love is the essential goal of the law. Why? Because love is the essential character of God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you get this down, you need no other law, because the law of love will bind you in your relationship to God and in your relationship with others. You will be thinking not of self, but of their interest. And so he says, get this. The goal of the law was always this, love. But God had to give us law because we didn't have love. If we had love, we wouldn't need law, right? But because we don't have love, God's given us a law to help us understand what he's shooting at in all of this. So what does freedom do? Freedom does one of either two things. Up in verse 13, towards the end, don't use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, use your freedom through love to serve. To serve. You will use your freedom now to put yourself down in order to build others up. You have the ability to do that. Remember last week we talked about that joyful humility? The secret of the Christian life is the humility of not looking at self. You now have, because of God, because of no need now to perform, to live up to, and to climb the ladder to achieve God's holiness. God's graced you with his holiness. You don't have to look at you. You don't have to look at your performance. And when your eyes are off of you, you are free now to look out, to look at others. And as you look at others, you see that they have a need. A need that God's empowered you to fill. Like Mike said, it might be an invitation. Like Rob said, it might be some food. Like Shirley said, it might just be a conversation. But you have the opportunity to build in somebody else's life. That's freedom. But freedom does one other thing. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. There's still that opportunity to use my freedom in this way. When that happens, I don't serve others. Look at verse 15. What happens? I end up biting one another, devouring one another, consuming one another. He's using language that's similar to a pack of wolves turning in on one of their own who's wounded. One of the things that we recognize very quickly when we join up with the body of Christ is that this is a house filled with wounded sheep, right? All of us are licking our wounds to some degree because we're all broken in one way or another. That's what it means to be a sinner. A sinner is one who's broken. And so we've got quirks. We've got personality quirks. But love covers a multitude of personality quirks, right? That's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. You know what? We're not just quirky. We're sinful. And the Bible calls us to something even higher than loving quirky people. God calls us to love sinful people. You know what? There's more than plenty of opportunity in any church that you go to. There's no perfect church. There's plenty of opportunity in any church you go to bite and devour wounded people. You can smell fresh blood. You can taste fresh meat. Okay, it's not that hard. Just turn the guns on each other. Paul says, you can live that way, but it won't be for long. You will end up consuming one another. Be careful. Use your freedom to serve others, not to serve self. The second thing that argument that Paul lays here for us is secondly in verses, 15 down through 16, down through, let's go to verse 18. He's going to tell us that a Christian sustains tensions that are built in to life now because of the new covenant, but we can only sustain these tensions through the Holy Spirit. We experience the gospel freedom, but we only experience this freedom in context to others. God gives me freedom so that I can serve. God gives me freedom from self, so I'm not looking at me. I'm looking out at others. And then God has brought me into this new covenant relationship with him, which builds an inherent tension. And as he's talking here in Galatians chapter 5, flip back up to chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Don't you hear what the law is saying? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise." You remember how Abraham took Hagar and through very physical means a child was born. But God took Sarah and through miraculous means a child was born at the age of 90. That just doesn't happen. He was born according to promise. Verse 24. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One woman is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery." That's the law. She's Hagar. "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. But," verse 26, "the Jerusalem above is the free realm. And this Jerusalem above, she's our mother." It's a new covenant. He says, you are children of a new covenant, if in fact you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But this new covenant initiates new creation realities. You remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says? "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a," what? "New creature." Or, I think the ESV says, he is a new creation. He is new creation. He belongs to the new heavens, new earth realm. Any man in Christ is new creatures, material. That means that he has a new heart and a new spirit that God has put in, not him. It means that God's spirit is inside of him, causing him to be able to live up to God's law because God has written his law on his heart. It means that he has real knowledge of God and there's no accounting of his sins. They've been discounted. They've been written away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 26 and Jeremiah chapter 31 is where you go to look at what are the benefits of this new covenant. These are real benefits that are ours today. But it doesn't mean that because these new covenant and new creation realities are initiated, it doesn't mean that they're consummated. It doesn't mean that we have the fullness. We have them in their genuineness, but we don't have these things in their fullness or in their completion. And so we live between the now and the then. We live with this tension, and as we were studying eschatology very many times, Dan used this phrase, we live in the already, not yet. Already, we have a foretaste of glory divine. Already, we taste life without guilt. Already, we taste real fellowship. Already, we have a desire for true righteousness and holiness. But not yet do we live up to that. Not yet do we taste it in its fullness. Not yet do we live without remorse, without regret. But we're going to get there. Because he who's begun a good work in you will continue to perform it how long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to get there. But right now we live in this already not yet tension. That means that this tension is found in a mutually exclusive realms of desire. Look what he says there in verse 16. "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify or bring to completion the desires of the flesh." These are the two realms of desire. Look at verse 17. "The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit." The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. They oppose each other. They're mutually exclusive. If I'm going to walk in the engine house of my flesh, I will be walking in that which is opposed to spirit. But if I walk governed by the engine house of the spirit, I will not, I cannot bring to completion those things that pertain to the flesh. So do you ever give yourself New Year's resolutions? Resolve this year, I will not, bum, 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 bum. Okay? There's no resolution that you can do. You can't turn over a new leaf to become something new. The only way you can live differently is by being different. By relying on that Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. By living out from the engine house of the Spirit rather than living out from the engine house of the flesh. Now here's the thing. We always live in one of two realms. And it's a very simple battle, if you will. There's only two realms in which we can exist. We can either exist in the flesh or the Spirit. We can always drive from one of those two things. But this tension means that I'm never free to do everything that I want to do. Because there's a part of me that is flesh that really wants to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's a part of me that really wants to complain when it's unfair. There's a part of me that really wants to lust. There's a part of me that really wants to live in the pig pen of my flesh. And there's a part of me that really doesn't. There's a part of me that wants to live without regret, that wants to live to the glory of God. I can never fully accomplish everything I want to do because I want things in two different realms. But here's the thing. I now have the ability to do everything I ought to do. I have the Spirit. And if I walk in the Spirit, I don't even have to worry about that flesh engine because the Spirit engine is driving my life. And so he says, you have this already not yet tension that's working simultaneously inside of you as a believer. And so you walk in the Spirit and you will not walk in the things of the flesh. But this tension goes beyond just mutually exclusive realms of desire. It extends to mutually exclusive means of righteousness. He says, look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, law is what exists because love does not. We talked about this. It's the Torah. It's the comprehensive teaching of God and His ways and being rightly related to Him through righteousness, holiness, wisdom. But F.F. Bruce says the principle of law is so completely opposed to the spiritual freedom, it can never be enlisted in defense of freedom. Nothing is more certain to kill true freedom than the calculation of law. And so he says, walk by the Spirit. So in the Spirit, we have God doing, through the gospel, what law could never do. God, through the Spirit, enables us to accomplish the law's intent to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourself. And God then, through His Spirit, reveals the operative power, the regenerative beauty of His kingdom. Think, men, you want a happy marriage, right? Okay? So you print out the rules for happy marriage. Okay? You're going to bring them home. You bring them out with your wife at supper, and you say, all right, honey, we're going to have a happy marriage. Number one, tell her I love you. Honey, I love you. Number two, kiss her. Okay, honey, let me kiss you. You work through this list methodically. Wives, would that warm your heart? Check, check, check. It's so constricted. It's so calculated, right? Here's your flowers because it's Valentine's Day and I'm supposed to give you flowers on Valentine's Day because I love you. Yeah, thanks. Skip the flowers next time, right? I remember being a youth pastor. I'd take kids out for an ice cream cone every once in a while. Just find out how they're doing. And every once in a while, I wanted to find out certain things about them. And I had a lot of things going. I didn't want to forget, so I'd write them down. We're sitting there at McDonald's. We're having an ice cream cone. Everything's going fine. Oh, hey, I want to talk to you about a couple things. I get my list out. Hey, what about, how are your devotions? Hey, how's your relationship with Fred that you asked me to pray about? As soon as I get the list out, what happens? Bah, 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 bah. Nothing. These important things. I wanted to just talk to you about everything on my list. The list kills it. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. You've got the Spirit living inside of you. And because you've got the Spirit inside of you, you've got a freedom to live life without checklists. There's going to be some things that you forget, but they're going to be the right things if you're walking according to the Spirit. I tend to make lists that run over people because I want to get everything on my list done or talked about. God helps me to get rid of the list because the things that I put down aren't the things necessarily that He wants me to talk about. And I don't run over anybody that way. I actually forget those things graciously that God allows me to forget. He actually reminds me about things that aren't on my list that He graciously allows me to include. In Christ, by His Spirit, I'm finally free not to do everything I want, but to be everything He means for me to be. Because if I'm led by the Spirit, I'm not under the law. The third argument he builds comes in verses 19 down through the end of the chapter. This is the longest part. This is the part we're going to deal with the least, okay, as we move toward communion. But the Christian showcases kingdom life only in the context of real relationships. You can't show how good your God is by being a hermit who lives on top of Mount Nowhere. Okay? You can't. The only way that you can show what kind of a God your God is by living in the yuck of real life, where real relationships happen with people who are really weird, really mean, really ugly, smell really bad. But that's, you laugh, you met somebody like that, okay? I had to step in the shower to get rid of that this morning, okay? So this is where real life is lived. But it's in the context of brokenness, ugliness, smelliness that grace exudes life. And Paul says, we become the fragrance of heaven, of life unto life, in the midst of a den of skunks. We begin to smell like heaven in the putridness of life. That's the only way they can smell it. And so God says, I want you to understand what kingdom life looks like. Now, he's going to revisit what does bondage look like first. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these. They're pretty evident. Physically, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I think the best way for me to work through these this week was to look at, he's going to say down, what is it, in verse, look at verse 21. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are marks that are going to be absent in the kingdom. So by pursuing sexual immorality, they're lacking the kingdom responsibility of stewardship that brings glory to God. God has the one who's designed sexuality. Sexuality itself is not a bad thing. It was God's idea. But sexuality itself has been entrusted to you as something that you are meant to steward to bring glory to God with. And that's what's missing when I live by the flesh. Impurity is missing that purity factor, which in the Old Testament, if they didn't bring something pure, they could die. Remember Leviticus chapter 10? Nadab and Abihu bring strange fire before the Lord, and they became strange fire before the Lord. They weren't meant to be a sacrifice, but they were consumed because they were impure. They took God's purity as cheap. Sensuality, feeding on the flesh rather than feeding on the Spirit. Then he moves into two categories of spiritual sin. Idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, it gets to our worship, our affections, our love. The thing that we're transformed by focusing on. In the Old Testament, he says, they worship gods who can't see, gods who can't taste, gods who can't hear. And because that's the God they worship, that's what they become like. They become blind. They become deaf. Everything that they have to say isn't worth saying. They've become as stupid as the God that they worship. Sorcery. Do you want God's power in your life? Paul says to Timothy, beware, Timothy, because in the end days, they will have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. They won't live in the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll contrive and manipulate and drive and run over and devour and consume. That's not godliness. Relationally, 8 different things: enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Lacking the kingdom hallmarks of love, peace, goodness, patience, cooperation, loyalty, unity, joy. Lacking everything he's going to give us in verses 22 and 23. Socially, he talks about drunkenness, orgies. Now, orgies isn't just sexual immorality. Orgies has the idea of carousing, rioting, destroying. Have we seen anything like this on the news recently? You throw a bunch of sinners together and what happens? More sin. That's the idea. Do you realize what the church is? The church is the anti-social initiative of God in the midst of a world that comes together like Babel. And every time you bring people together, it becomes worse. But this not anti-social, an anti-culture, a counterculture. When God brings these people together, these saved sinners, when he brings us together, what happens? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but provoking one another to love, to good works. Do you realize that you love more when you come in contact with these people in this room? Do you understand that you do more good works when you come in contact with people in this room? That's the exact opposite of how the world and the flesh works. So he examines first their bondage with these non-kingdom expressions, and then he examines what freedom looks like through this kingdom life expression. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. With regard to God, it looks like love, joy, peace. I now have the ability to desire somebody else's welfare above my own. I have peace, not just the absence of tension, but the presence of vitality in real life. With regard to others, patience, kindness, goodness, a sweet disposition to be good, mild, or pleasant. I now have the self-restraint to bear injury and insult without a hasty retaliation. With regard to myself, I can be faithful because I am filled up with faith and I can press to the end in the right direction. Gentleness, self-control, gentleness. You want to know what the dictionary definition, the lexicon definition of gentleness is? Listen to this. It is the state of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. When you lack gentleness, you know why you lack gentleness? Because you are overly stressed out about your own self-importance. And he says at the end, let me tell you something. There's no law against living this way. There doesn't need to be a law. Because this is what the Spirit enabled. This is the end. This is the goal of what the law is supposed to look like. But he gets down to this. He says, your condition is revealed by which way you operate. Verse 21, those who live by the engine of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. My friend, I want you to examine before we come to this table together, communion. We're invited in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, examine yourself. What's driving your life? Which desires really define you? If the flesh is what's defining you, don't partake of this table this morning. If you're defaulting, don't partake of the table this morning. Get right with God. Talk to him about your sin. Confess it. He's going to be faithful and just to forgive you your sin because of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 25, or he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And if you crucified the flesh, you belong to Christ. That's the idea. If you live in the flesh, if that's what's driving your life, you have no part of the kingdom. Or at least it's not working its way out in your life. But if you're crucifying the flesh, it means that you are one who belongs to Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 25, you are living by the Spirit. This is your condition. And the consequences with regard to self, if this is true, then put away the flesh. With regard to God, keep in step, I think is the way that ESV puts it. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk lockstep with the Spirit so you're keeping up with God. With regard to others, in verse 26, don't become conceited. Don't provoke them. Don't stick your finger in your eye. Don't say that you're better than they are. Consume and bite and criticize and evaluate all the externals and think you know what motivates them. Be careful. Be careful. You, as a Christian, have a mission to reflect and to reveal your God in everything you do, you say, everywhere you go. But your mission is impossible apart from the support network of other highly skilled technicians. And then maybe we should probably say it this way. It's impossible apart from other spirit-filled Christians. That's what it really means. But we all kind of think of ourselves as a space shuttle, don't we? I've got a mission. I've got to soar out of this world. But it's never really about us, right? There's other people that have a mission as well. And their mission is impossible apart from the support network that you provide as a spirit-filled technician in their lives. My friend, we need one another. And the only way that we can benefit one another is by staying close to God's Spirit. We were designed for dependence. Dependence on God and dependence on one another. I lamented to one of my kids this week, this is a tough message to preach because I'm trying to take this idea of spirit-filled community, and as I write it into our philosophy of ministry, I'm borrowing from all sorts of texts. But what I'm constrained to do when we come to one text is preach what that text says. There's so much more we could say about this. But I think this helps us to understand, how does this work? How does this work? We only experience freedom when we experience it in the context of others. We can only demonstrate kingdom life when we live it in the context of relationship. And we can only sustain the tensions of this new covenant tension when we rely on the Spirit rather than the law to accomplish God's work in our lives. Let's pray. We'll move to this commemoration of what we're capable of because of what's been accomplished by the work of Jesus, not us.